Okay, Daniel chapter 6. Let's start in verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. You see, Darius comes in and takes over. Look back at chapter 5 and verse 30. You saw the world's last Saturday night over there, the handwriting on the wall and that. Verse 30, and that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So you see, Darius comes in, he's 62 years of age, and this kind of ushers in a new era here, really, in Babylon, because not only is Babylon over, you remember Babylon was going to reign from Nebuchadnezzar to his son and his son's son, and then after that many kingdoms were going to serve themselves of him. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar's reign is over, and his grandson Belshazzar now is gone, he's slain, and Darius comes in and takes over. Now this is kind of a unique place here for the nation of Israel, and we're going to see that. Matter of fact, look at look over at chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Daniel, with the reign of Darius, comes to an understanding that it's almost over. Okay? You remember that was prophesied that the captivity was going to last how long? They were going to get sent down to Babylon, and it was going to last for how long? It was going to be 70 years, right? Well, Daniel has been studying Jeremiah and different books in there and come to the understanding that 70-year period, there's a 70-year period there, and that time is about up. So Daniel in chapter 9, you see him starting to confess the sins of the nations and doing those things that are necessary for them to go back into the land. But this is a fantastic time for the nation of Israel over here in Babylon because it's almost over. And it's a man who's forenamed in Scripture that is going to cause the return to the nation of Israel from Babylon back to Jerusalem and go back there and rebuild the temple and all that. And his name is Cyrus the king. And it's Cyrus the king that it's put into his heart for the nation of Israel to go back to the land. Look at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel. You remember that Darius the Median and Cyrus the Persian are kind of co-regents. One starts out and the other takes over. And it's during the reign of Media Persia that Israel is going to go back to the land. And Cyrus is one of those men that are actually forenamed in Scripture. He's forenamed some 200 years before he's ever born. And he now shows up on the scene, so they know by the 70-year period that it's almost over. And then this guy named Cyrus shows up, who's forenamed in the Scripture. So this is a very exciting time for the nation of Israel. Matter of fact, it's said, I think it was Josephus, I'm not sure, don't quote me on that, but it was said that the high priest came out from the nation of Israel and actually met them and welcomed them as they came to conquer. When they finally won it all, they went out there with a white flag and met him and said, hey, here you are in the Scripture. You know, just like with Alexander the Great and all that happened. So Cyrus is forenamed. It's a very exciting time for the nation of Israel. So you see in chapter 6, Darius takes over. He reigns first. Are you not getting me, Captain Ron? Are you guys hearing me? Okay. Daniel chapter 6, you see Darius takes over. When he takes over, he sets up the kingdom. He comes into Babylon, he sets up the kingdom, and he sets over the kingdom in 120 princes. So there's 120 provinces in Babylon at that time, over the whole world, basically. So he sets out his 120 princes, and then he puts 3 men over them, he calls presidents. And of those 3, Daniel is one of them, and Daniel comes out to be the first. So, and Daniel's actually preferred above the other, you see in verse 3. Now, some people claim this is a contradiction in the Scripture, and it's kind of not really that worthless to look, that worth looking at. But I'll show it to you. Go back to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1. But some people do use it, so I'll show it to you if you haven't seen it already. Esther chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus which reigned from India even unto Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. You notice that he says 127 instead of 120. Now some people take that to be a contradiction in the scripture, and you know how people are. When they want to make your King James Version to have errors in it, they're going to grasp at every straw they can, because any big one that they've that they've dealt with has been slammed down. So they try to grasp at everything they can to prove their case and to justify their own position. The fix to that one is verse 3, Esther 1:3. In the third year of his reign, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him. Well, you notice, what year of his reign is it? You're getting a bad lag, too? Well, I hope Paltalk isn't getting ready to go down again. You notice it's the third year of his reign. You getting good sound, BR? Okay. It's the third year of his reign when you find 127 provinces. Okay? So if it's the first year of his reign in chapter 6, and it's 120, and it's the third year of his reign in Esther chapter 1, it's 127, what do you suppose happened? Okay now? Okay. If he went from 120 in his first year to 127 in his third year, what do you think happened? His kingdom grew, didn't it? Okay. That's not hard to figure out, is it? You know, there's another explanation, too. What happens in a time of war? What happens to the people? You ever see over there in the Middle East, when we went into Iraq and started the war in Iraq, you ever see what happened just before that war was taking place? You started seeing people head out of town, didn't you? Hold on a sec. Sorry about that. Two of the kids decided, since one was in here, that they all ought to be in here, so they were yelling under the door. I don't know if you heard them or not, but... Okay. The first explanation for the so-called contradiction between 120 provinces and 127 is that the 120 is in the first year, the 127 is in the third year. So, obviously, that kind of thing can be accounted for with the growth of the kingdom, the growth of the people. It could also be accounted for with having ruled for 3 years and reorganizing the kingdom as he saw it was better another way as he went on. The other explanation is that what I was saying before, in a time of war, where do the people go? They flee. So in a time of war, a lot of these provinces and stuff would have emptied out, and when they saw that, you know, the conquering was over, the war was over, and things were peaceable, well, then you see people start to come back, which would, you know, necessitate the need for more people, more population, you need more rulers. So, it's one of those two. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. I just wanted you to see that supposed contradiction there, so you weren't taken aback if somebody should be smart enough to use it. Verse 2. And over these three presidents, Daniel 6:2, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. When the king starts out and he sets up his kingdom, he sets it up to maximize his profits. Okay, he doesn't want any damage. He wants to make sure the taxes are coming in, the money's coming in, and he's got enough people that he's not missing any revenue. Okay, that's the issue. When you start a war, it's expensive, so the first thing you think about when you take over is money and taxes, and usually when you take over, you raise taxes greatly, so... Here's what he's thinking about is the money. But Daniel, he sets up first. Daniel's preferred, and he sets him up over the other three presidents. So what you have is Darius, and then Daniel, and the other two presidents, and then the 120 princes that go out over the province. So here, you remember in chapter 5, Daniel was a type of who? You see him as a type of the Holy Spirit, right? Remember, he's going to be made the third ruler in the kingdom. Here you see Daniel as the second ruler in the kingdom. So you see Daniel again shift back to being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preferred and set above. And he becomes the second ruler once again in the kingdom. And Go ahead and look at verse 3. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. This is kind of an interesting passage in that with Daniel becoming a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, you get Darius, who at times in the passage is like a type of God the Father. And we'll see that as we go. But you see, Daniel has that excellent spirit in him, like the Holy Spirit. So now he's a second ruler, and he's got that excellent spirit in him, and the king is thinking to set him over the whole realm. So he's going to be elevated over the whole earth. Okay? You see that in that passage? So it's like he becomes, once again, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Just as if he's a type of the Jesus Christ, you see that same thing. No error, no fault found in him. He's faithful. There's that verse, he's faithful, like Moses was faithful in all of his house. There's none occasion for fault they can find in him. So they go out and they look at Daniel and they examine Daniel. Now, Darius has already examined him. He's already in the position to be that second ruler in the kingdom, thanks to Belshazzar and his unbelief. But Darius examines him and finds him to be, you know, the guy that's been talked about all over. He's the faithful guy with the excellent spirit and sets him up. But here the presidents and the princes examine him, trying to find an occasion of stumbling in him, trying to find something that they can use as a fault because they want to bring this guy down. Now, why are they doing that? They're jealous. Okay, you see that in that passage. They're looking for a reason to bring him down. Why? Well, look what happened to Daniel for a minute. Look back at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel back there in Daniel chapter 2 has a high position within the kingdom already. He's over all the province of Babylon, and he's over all the wise men that stand before the king. So he's already got an elevated position, but not quite the same reach that he has now under Darius the king. But he has an elevated position. But when you get to chapter 5, Daniel chapter 5, look at look down at verse 13. It's that handwriting on the wall. They're trying to figure out what's going on, and nobody can answer them, so they bring in Daniel. Verse 13, then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. You notice from the attitude of King Belshazzar that he has no idea who Daniel is, does he? No idea. So Daniel, who was over all the province of Babylon, and he should have known him, he has no idea who he is, so Daniel has dropped out of prominence. Well, then when Darius shows up, you see, basically in the privacy of the chamber there, Daniel's made the third ruler in the kingdom, but Darius comes in and elevates him all the way to the top. Well, these guys are a bunch of politicians, aren't they? That's going to anger him. Here you have somebody who comes out of nowhere and he's promoted over them. And then you probably have some who know of Daniel, like the queen did, and they're probably angry that he's back in power once again, and even elevated higher than he was before. I mean, we don't want that hard-working, faithful, goody-two-shoes, you know, running around spoiling all our fun and the ripping off of the king that we're doing on the sides and all that stuff that goes on. The reason he set up those 120 princes is so that he wouldn't get cheated out of his revenue, because everybody that's a governor of any position, what are they going to try to do? They're going to try to get their cut. They're going to try to maximize their position. Instead of taking care of the king, they're going to take care of themselves. So he sets up the system so this doesn't happen. And they certainly do not want Daniel ruining their action, being in charge of the whole thing. So those that know him would be angry, and those that don't know him, the young bucks that have come in, you know, during the time that all this has taken over and started over again with Darius, he's now elevated over the top of all of them. So there's bound to be a lot of jealousy and stuff there. So they're looking, and they're trying to find a way to bring him down because they want him out of the way, or because they're jealous about him being there, and they want to bring him down. Look back for a minute. speaking of him being a type of the Lord, look back at Exodus for a minute. Exodus 41. I don't know if Daniel reminds you of anybody, especially being like a type of Christ. I'm sorry, I meant Genesis 41. But he reminds me of Joseph, and Joseph also is a type of the Holy Spirit. Look at Genesis 41. Look down at verse 16. Pharaoh has his dream, and they remember Joseph finally, and they pull him up out of the pit to answer it. Look at what Joseph says, and think about Daniel, what we've learned about Daniel from the past. Verse 16, and Joseph answered Pharaoh, verse 15, let's start, get the context. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. And I have heard say of thee that thou canst understand a dream to interpret it. Doesn't that sound just like Nebuchadnezzar? And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Isn't that just like Joseph, or just like Daniel over there? You see the same thing. Look at Joseph, what happens to him. Look down at verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. He interprets a dream and he gives them some advice. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such an one as this, a man in whom is, in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God has showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it on Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. See how that works exactly like what happened with Daniel over there? Same exact thing. And you see Joseph elevated the position of the second in the kingdom as well, riding the second chariot. So you see, just like Daniel over there, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same exact language is even used, like God's tapping you on the shoulder, trying to tell you something. Now, Daniel, look at Hebrews. Get Hebrews chapter 3. Get Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 Peter. Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 Peter. Hebrews 3 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews 3, look at verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. You see how Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Moses was faithful in all his house. The Lord Jesus Christ was the faithful one. So you have that correlation between him and Daniel back there. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, like Joseph did and Daniel did, or is about to. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently, but if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. See how that type of Daniel and the Lord Jesus Christ just fits together and meshes together in that passage. So he's absolutely a type of the Lord Jesus Christ once again, even though he was of the Holy Spirit back there in the last chapter. Look back at Daniel chapter 6. Let's continue on. Daniel 6, verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." They've examined Daniel completely, and they realize that the guy is faithful. There's no way they're going to trip him up on how he does his job and his position. But they are going to come up with a plot here of a way that they can get the guy where it's impossible for him to adapt. The one thing that Daniel has to do is he has to follow the law. And he cannot deviate from that. So they know that if they can find a way to get a hold of Daniel, they'll find the way on the basis of his religion, of him following the law, and that way he will have no choice but to go along with their plan, and they can trap him. So they're going to use the law to get him. It's the same thing. Remember, we're talking about the first six chapters of Daniel are types of things that are going to take place in the tribulation period. They're types of the character of the Gentiles over there. During the age, both during the times of the Gentiles and in the tribulation period. And here you see the same thing that's going to take place in the tribulation period. You have the Gentiles going against the Jew. They cannot get them on the basis of their conduct, so they go after them according to their religion. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Revelations. Go up to Revelations chapter 12 for a minute here. Look at verse 13. Remember, we were studying this last Thursday, as a matter of fact, the great wonder in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun and the moon. You have the lady representing Israel there, and then the man-child's born, the dragon goes after him. There's the war in heaven, and the dragon is kicked out. Look at verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. The serpent, when he's cast down, there's no way that he can go after the woman, because the woman, God takes her and helps her to flee out into the wilderness, where there's a place prepared for her, and she's protected for that last 3.5 period. You remember, in the middle of the tribulation period, that abomination that makes desolate is going to be set up. The image is going to be set up. You're going to have the Antichrist going into the temple proclaiming himself to be God. And when they saw Jerusalem compassed with the armies and those things about to take place, no matter where they were immediately to come down, not to even stop and get their coat or any of that stuff, and just get out of town. Because if they didn't, they were going to be overrun. Jerusalem was going to be given to the Gentiles for that 3.5-year period. So if they didn't get out of town, they were going to be stuck. So here you see the dragon goes after the woman, but he can't get the woman because God intercedes, and takes her out of the way and puts her in a place in the wilderness where she's protected. And they can't touch her for 3.5 years. So then the dragon changes his tack. Look at verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So now he goes after that little flock of believers that's over there. There's another group that comes up in the middle of the tribulation period, when the image of the beast comes up. There's another group that appears that refuse to take the mark of the beast. Apparently, the setting up of that image, they start to get wisdom based on the book of Daniel back there. As we get through Daniel, you'll see that. They get some wisdom based on Daniel and come to understand where they are in the program. And that one event apparently signals some people to seek God and start searching the scripture to find out what's going on. And they figure out where they are in God's program. And they find out who the Messiah is, and all that stuff takes place. You have a new group of believers there. Now watch verse 13, or chapter 13, look at verse 14, 13:14, Revelations 13:14. You have the beast shows up, and then the false prophet, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. When they set up that abomination of desolation, that image is going to be set up, and they're going to be required to bow down to that image and worship there, and they're going to receive that mark of the beast. Well, just like back in Daniel, with Daniel, they're going to use his religion to trip him up. The same thing's going to happen over here at the tribulation period, because these believers, when they see what's going on, they're not going to go bound under that image. They're going to continue doing exactly what God has told them to do, which is keeping his commandments and having the testimony of Jesus Christ. Keeping his commandments, they're not going to go get involved with idolatry. And having the testimony of Jesus Christ, what are they going to say about that idol and the Antichrist? They're going to tell the world, you guys are nuts. You're deceived. You're following the Antichrist. The Lord Jesus Christ, who came back there some 2,000 plus years ago, he was the one. He's the Messiah. This guy is an imposter. And they're going to refuse to bow down. The result is, look at chapter 20. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That group is a special group of people that reigns with Christ during that 1,000-year millennial kingdom. So you see, the guys are beheaded for it. You remember one of the things that the Lord told him all during his earthly ministry is, love not your life. If you love your life, you're not worthy. You're not going to make it. You have to endure into the end. They're going to have to continue on. They're going to have to give it all up and not care about anything in this world and not even care about their own life in order for them to get by at that time. So they're going to have to keep the commandments of God, and they're going to have to keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, those things that are added onto the commandments, those kingdom things, and the testimony of who he is to get through the tribulation period. And the result is going to be that they're going to love their lives unto the death. Not love their lives unto the death, excuse me. So that they make it, they get in, and they reign with him for that 1,000-year period. But they, just like they do Daniel back in Daniel chapter 6, they try to trip him up by using his religion against him. You see the same thing. What is the rest of the world going to do when the mark of the beast is set up? When the image is set up and they get the marks and all that stuff? What is the rest of the world going to do? What are the Gentiles going to do? That's going to be just like somebody threw out a rod and they just got hooks set in their mouth and just reeling them on in. You know, they're going to be under that deception because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. So they're going to get that deception, that delusion, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. So what are they going to do? They're going to be Antichrist folks. They're going to step right up to the plate and probably be proud to take the mark. Okay? But the Jew, because of his religion, those that are keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, are not going to be able to do that. And the result will be that the Antichrist will be able to get them in that way. And he's purposely going after them. I hope you saw that from chapter 12, 17. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see that? He couldn't get Israel, so he's going to get her seed. Okay, having said all that, let's go back to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6:6, and they're going to hatch the plot here. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, what does it mean when you're talking about asking a petition? He's talking about a prayer there. They're saying, if anybody prays to anybody but you for 30 days, they're to be thrown into the den of the lions. And notice the way that they say it. These guys are politicians. You know, they're just like our politicians down, you know, the way politicians have always been, most of them. They say, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal decree. Well, who's one of the presidents? Daniel is. So they just kind of throw him in there. You know, we all agree for 30 days, we're all going to pray to you. You're going to be the image that we're going to worship. Okay, we're all going to bow down to you. And, you know, idol worshiping Gentiles the way we are, this is nothing new. Okay, matter of fact, if you look all through history, they've tried to deify kings on the throne. You guys aren't getting my sound? Are you guys hearing me okay? Back. Okay. Yeah, Paltalk must be having problems today. So they try to deify Darius. They're going to make him the image. And they're going to bow down before him. And they want him to pass that decree so that for 30 days nobody can pray to anybody but him. Now look at verse 8. Look at how the language of this is. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. You notice that he says, establish the decree and sign the writing. And the purpose for that, they want to get him to sign it real quick, obviously, before he thinks about it and changes his mind. But they want him to establish it and sign it, the purpose for that being so that it cannot be altered. Okay, his mind cannot be changed. There's a law among the Medes and the Persians in their reign that when a law is established and signed, in other words, it's not a verbal decree or anything like that, but when it's a signed and sealed decree, that it cannot be changed. It can't be superseded. It can't be amended. That whatever's written, that is a decree, and it's that way forever. Yeah, we're up to Daniel 6, 8, and 9. Pam. Okay, you see that? He wants it to be established and signed so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. They want no way for Daniel to be able to wiggle off the hook. Okay, they want to get him, and they want to make sure that the king can't do anything about it. Okay, you see that in that passage? Why do they want to make sure that the king can't do anything about it? It's the king that prefers Daniel, isn't it? It's the king that said, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So the king is pro-Daniel. The king wants Daniel to go. He wants him to be up on top of everything else. So they want to set this thing up, and they want to state it as if Daniel's involved. They want to be sly about it, and that Daniel agrees. Wow, hey, Rosie, how you doing? I haven't seen you in a while. They want to establish it like Daniel agrees, but then they want to have him sign it now before he thinks about it, and they want him to sign it in such a way that he cannot change it, and he has to go along with it. Okay? So they're going to do that. And they're going to use flattery to accomplish that, aren't they? They're going to flatter the king. They don't want anybody to make a petition of any god or man for 30 days. And you know what the king is thinking? That sounds good. A little bit of catering to his ego, a little bit of flattery there. You find a lot of things in the Bible are done through flattery, aren't they? Remember the Antichrist? How does the Antichrist get his position? They're not going to give him the honor of the kingdom. How does he get it? Through flatteries. He runs around running his mouth and flattering his way to the top. And that's how he gets the kingdom. Look at Proverbs. Get Proverbs 26. Look at Proverbs 26. Look down at verse 28. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth works what? Ruin. Look at Proverbs 29. God's got a lot to say about flattering. Tongues and titles and everything else. Verse 5, a man that flattereth his neighbor does what? Spreadeth a net for his feet. You know, when I was in the Navy, they had a saying. And the saying was, you got double dotted there, Arthur. The saying was that when a man was smiling at you, you better be watching out for what? The knife in your back, huh? When they're looking at you in the face and smiling at you, you better be looking for the knife that's coming. And that's the same thing. If they're coming up to you with the flattering titles and that kind of stuff, then you better be looking for the knife, because there's a purpose for them sweeting up to you and talking that way. These guys are politicians. Sorry about that. I lost you there for a minute. Okay, let's go back to Daniel chapter 6. and look at verse 8 again real quick, and get Esther chapter 8. Get Daniel 6 and Esther chapter 8. Boy, Ron's having trouble tonight, isn't he? He keeps losing sound and going in and out. Get Esther chapter 8. Esther's before Psalms there. Just before Job. Goes Esther, Job, Psalms. Oh, he's going to reboot. Okay. And Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6, look at verse 8 again. He says, "Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." I want to show you, even in the scripture, you can find this idea of the law that cannot be changed. Look at Esther chapter 8. Hold your place there. Get Esther chapter 8. And look down at verse 5. There's been a plot. You remember, I don't know how much you know about the book of Esther, but Esther is kind of an odd book. Esther would follow Daniel, if you were looking at it time-wise. There you have Ahasuerus. We looked at 1:1. That's one of Darius's folks there. And so you're basically looking at something that's taking place toward the end of Israel's captivity. And the queen Vashti, remember her? She dissed the king, basically. And when she dissed the king decided to replace her. There you are, Captain. Welcome back again. So he replaces her with Esther, who's a Jew, only she keeps her lineage hidden so that he doesn't know what her nationality is. And then there's a plot against the Jews with Haman. You remember Haman and Mordecai? They have a contention between the two of them. And Mordecai ends up being exalted, and then Haman, the plot against the Jews, she reveals her heritage, and the plot against the Jews basically comes to naught. But Haman has had the writing written, only it's now unalterable because it's been... Okay, cool, Ron. It's unalterable because according to the law of the Medes and Persians, excuse me, I'm having a hard time tonight, it cannot be altered. And the king has already set his decree, according to the Haman's wishes, that the Jews on this certain day throughout the kingdom should just be wiped out. So when Esther reveals her lineage and the fact that Haman is trying to kill the queen, the king gets mad and goes against Haman. Now, you're kind of coming in the middle of that. Look at verse 5. Esther 8, verse 5, and said, "If it please the king, and I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seem right before the king, and if I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that should come upon my people, unto my people, or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" Now, obviously, with the law of the Medes and Persians, the letter that he originally sent out can't be altered. So he comes up with a way to fix that. And he does that in verse 8. Verse 8, "Write ye also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring, for the writing which is written in the king's name, and sealed with the king's ring, may no man reverse." Okay, there's that law. Not even the king can reverse it. So once it's sealed and signed, the king's ring's there, it cannot be reversed. Watch what they do, verse 9. "Then were the king's scribes called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and the deputies and rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, and 127 provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and unto every people after their language, and to the Jews according to their writing, and according to their language." So in other words, what he's saying there is he sends out a worldwide decree. Remember over there in chapter 1:1, it talked about the 127 provinces from India all the way to Ethiopia. In other words, he's ruling the whole world there. He took over for Nebuchadnezzar. So he's going to publish it throughout the whole world what's going to take place. Verse 10, "And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name and sealed it with the king's ring and sent letters by posts on horseback and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, and to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish all the power of the people and province that would assault them, both little ones and women, and to take the spoil of them for a prey, upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies." They cannot alter the law. Once the law is established, once the king's established a decree, set his ring to it, it can never be changed by any man, including the king. So the king makes a decree then, Mordecai, there's a smart guy, and he figures out a way to get around it, and the way he gets around it is, he can't change the edict for them to destroy the Jews, these people that want to do it. So what they try to do is, they turn it around so that the Jews can now gather together and defend themselves, and not just defend themselves, but go after the people who would kill them. So the people that are going to kill them are still allowed to do it and still have the decree. They can go out there and get the Jews, but now the Jews are going to be able to fight back and not just stand there and fight back, but they're going to be able to take preemptive strikes. They find the guy, they know the guys that are against them, they can go get them and take their property and, you know, the whole thing. So they couldn't change the law, so they got around the law by allowing the Jews to stand up for themselves. And look at Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9, now in the 12th month, that is the month Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's commandment and his decree drew near to be put in execution, in the day that the enemies of the Jews hoped to have power over them, that was the decree, though it was turned to the contrary, that the Jews had rule over them that hated them, the Jews gathered themselves together in their cities throughout all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus to lay hand on such as sought their hurt, and no man could withstand them, for the fear of them fell upon all the people. And that was the purpose, one of the purposes for which Esther ended up ascending to the crown, and Mordecai there was there to help her out. They saved their people from a destruction that was coming. Okay, go back to Daniel chapter 6. So this is what the king is up against. These guys have tricked the king, and they've tricked him into signing this thing now, and they've tricked him into establishing it so that it cannot be changed. And they make him think that Daniel also is involved. So everybody's in agreement. They do all these things together to get him to sign it. And he signs it and seals it. So now it's unalterable. The thing that they've said has to come to pass. Okay. So look at verse 10. Daniel 6:10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open to in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. You can't beat Daniel. Daniel is the model for faithfulness. I mean, he's the guy from the very beginning that wouldn't eat the king's meat. As a matter of fact, look back there. Daniel chapter 1. It was a young boy named Daniel in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. That stood up against the system. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the princes of the eunuch, or the prince of the eunuchs, that he might not defile himself. Daniel didn't want to partake of the idolatry that was going on there, so he, just that quiet faith that Daniel had, he didn't argue, didn't get up and stomp up and down like a lot of people would do, didn't get self-righteous about it. He just went and requested, said, hey, you know, if I eat that meat, it's going to defile me. And he requested of the eunuch. And God took care of Daniel by putting that tender favor in the heart of the eunuch, the prince there, so that Daniel didn't have to eat it. He put him through a test for 10 days. And when he saw that he was fatter and fairer of flesh, he got his way and did not have to defile himself. Daniel was a guy of quiet faith who just trusted in God. God was going to take care of everything, and his three friends were likewise. You see his three friends act the same way. And here you see Daniel with that quiet faith. Just trust. Don't worry about what's going on out there. What's going on out there makes absolutely no difference. Daniel knows the decree is written. Okay, he knows about the plot now. He knows what's going to happen to him, doesn't he? If he knows about the decree, he knows about the penalty. And you can bet he's got a good idea who it is that they're coming after when they wrote the decree, don't they? Doesn't he? He's not a stupid guy. Daniel stood before Nebuchadnezzar. That was no small feat. Nebuchadnezzar was a loony nut who flew off in a rage and would just kill people and make their houses outhouses. He was a nut. He just would go on a whim. You stood before him, if you weren't a very smart guy and you weren't politically smart, that's it. It's over for you. Daniel is a very smart guy, so he knows what's going on. He's fully aware of what's going on, and yet that quiet faith and faithfulness of Daniel, he just goes in just like he did before. Look at the last four words there. As he did aforetime. Daniel doesn't change his routine. He doesn't get scared and go hide in a closet. He has that same quiet faith. He just trusts in God, and he goes and does just like he's done every day. Now, I don't know how much you know about Daniel and that, but Daniel's got a lot of character. He's a good man of faith, and you can see it demonstrated in this passage in a way that a lot of people miss. Daniel is the kind of guy that's already standing. You know that? He goes and does just like he did aforetime. He's a faithful guy who's doing what he's supposed to do according to his program. He's a guy of faith who is acting just like he's supposed to act in his program. And he doesn't get upset about what's going on. You know, they got a saying, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And you know the way a lot of Christians do today. A lot of Christians today aren't standing on anything. So when time of trouble comes, they either do one of two things. Either they run away or hide, or they get on that big soapbox in the self-righteousness, and they're going to make a stand. You know what I mean? They're going to make a stand when it's too late. It's too late to make. Yeah, it's quicksand. That's it. Quicksand. It's quicksand. The only way you can stand in a time of trouble is to already be standing like Daniel was in chapter 1. You talk about Ephesians 6. Well, look at Ephesians 6 real quick. And notice the way the language is in Ephesians 6. You see the same thing. I mean, it's no different for us in that respect. The principle is the same. Look at Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're wrestling against the unseen. Wherefore, because of this, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. You see that? How are you going to be able to stand when the time of trouble hits? You're going to be able to stand because you're already standing, and you've taken the whole armor. You see that in that passage? You know what Paul's saying? Stand now. Put it on now. And when the time comes, then you'll be standing. And that's the kind of guy that Daniel is. Daniel is already standing. You see him back in chapter 1, the same thing. I can't touch that meat. I can't touch that drink. That's idol worship. That's why we're here. I can't partake of that altar. That's the reason they're in captivity. So Daniel, when he gets there, is already standing. He's one of the faithful. And when you get over here in Daniel chapter 6, nothing has changed. After everything he's been through in the kingdom, he's still the same faithful Daniel with that quiet faith, trusting in God, and continuing on with the prayer three times a day toward Jerusalem and giving thanks to God. Now look at that, because this verse right here is going to tell you about Daniel. This verse is going to tell you what kind of guy Daniel is. And this verse is going to demonstrate to you that Daniel is a man that's just full of faith, and he's standing in his program exactly the way he's supposed to be. Look back at Daniel 6 real quick. And look at verse 10 again. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Now watch the next words here, the next series of words here. And his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So Daniel, he goes up into his upper room, so to speak. He's got the shutters open, the windows are open, facing toward Jerusalem. And he gets down on his knees and he prays three times a day, making his request, and he gives thanks. Do you see that? Now, we would just kind of skim over that. Most Christians would, just thinking that was a nice thing to do. But Daniel is doing exactly what he's supposed to do in the prophetic program, in his situation. Let me show you. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. I know some of you know this already, but we'll get it while we're here. 1 Kings chapter 8. Look at the dedication of the temple over here with Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 8. And look down. Look down at verse 44. Let's start in verse 44. If thy people... This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. He's building it, and he makes this prayer to God. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I built for thy name, that's the temple, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captives, saying, We have sinned, and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. You see in that passage two things. One is, notice the law principle is in effect there. You notice that? If they do this, then hear. Look what he says in 44. If they go out to battle, wherever you send them, if they pray toward the city, toward the temple, then hear. Verse 46, if they sin against thee, but then they repent, then hear. Okay? So what is Daniel doing over there when he is getting down on his knees three times a day? He has doctrine in him that's telling him how to behave, and Daniel is a faithful guy who's following that doctrine for his people. He has doctrine from when the dedication of the temple took place, the place where God promised to put his presence, that if he was to get removed out of the land because of their sin, then all the way wherever he was, far and near in the land of his captivity, wouldn't matter if they were all the way out here in America, if he looked toward Jerusalem and prayed in that direction, and prayed toward Jerusalem and toward the temple, what was God going to do? God was going to hear him. So you see the faithfulness of Daniel? He's a mature, grown-up guy with doctrine operating inside of him, and he's following his program. So here he is in Babylon, far away from Jerusalem, but he knows what direction his house is, and he's got those windows open, looking in that direction. And because of that, what does he know? God's hearing me. Okay? I'm doing what's required. Faith plus works. So God is hearing me. Okay, so Daniel's fulfilling that promise. Look at Psalm 55. Look at this prayer of David here. Look at verse. Boy, this is a hard one to go into. Look at verse 13. This is an applicable one too here for Daniel's situation over there. Well, let's start in verse 12. For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man mine equal, my guide, and mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. Let death seize upon them, and let them go down quick into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them. As for me... Okay, this is a guy in the midst of enemies, even though some are friends. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Look at verse 17. Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and what? He shall hear my voice. He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there are many with me. God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, Selah, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. And you see that Selah there? That's just like the Lord said over there, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. That's a clue to you. That's a tribulation passage. Okay. There's going to be the friends of the little flock who are going to go out from them that are not of them, that are going to turn on them and turn them in. So it's their own trusted friend that they took counsel and that kind of thing with them, just like it applies to the Lord. But you see that Selah tells you it's a tribulation passage, and that's exactly what's going on there in Daniel chapter 6. It's a type of what's going to take place in the tribulation period over there. So you see that same thing is going on there. But David says, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. They know. Evening, noon, and morning. They do those prayers like they're supposed to. God will hear them. And this is not an easy feat here. You see what I'm saying? What's going on with David at the time that he writes this passage? He's being hounded and chased from place to place, isn't he? How does he know? How does he know he can stop and that he can take time to pray? He can't. He's being hounded from place to place. He's running in fear for his life, isn't he? And yet, what does he do? 3 times a day he stops and prays, because he knows if he does that, God is going to hear him. He's following doctrine. Daniel over there, Daniel's what? Thank you, BR. Daniel's running an entire kingdom, isn't he? You ever use the excuse you don't have time? Yeah, I don't have time to pray. You know, I don't have time to do my Bible study. Daniel, here you have David, who's being hounded from place to place, doesn't have time to stop and you know, catch his breath, and he stops 3 times a day and prays. Daniel's over there running the entire world, okay? Not just the President of the United States, but the President of the world, and yet 3 times a day, because of doctrine, he stops whatever he's doing. And he goes into his room and he prays. And notice that everybody knows it. So no doubt Daniel would not let anything interfere with that practice, because his enemies know about it. And that's the plot that they use to get him. They know they can get him according to the law of his God. That 3 times a day at those set times he's going to be at that window in prayer. So everybody knows it. So Daniel, who's running the world, has time for prayer 3 times a day. I'm sure we can find some time to get into the Bible, huh? Look at Psalm 141. Notice something else about Daniel 6:10 over there. Psalm 141. Look at verse 1. Here's another psalm of David. And David is a type of that little flock being hounded from place to place in the tribulation period. No resting place. I don't know if you ever noticed, but David was not a very successful king, was he? He was promised the kingdom, but he didn't spend a lot of time as a king, did he? Look at verse 1. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Watch verse 2. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? You know, we've looked in Revelations over there that incense is a type of the prayers of the saints, isn't it? Oh my, it's 10 after 7 already. Incense is a type of the prayers of the saints. This is one of the reasons we know it, this verse right here. David says, let my prayer be as the incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. You know what he's saying there? He's not near the temple, is he? He's being hounded from place to place. He can't offer the sacrifice that's required, can he? So he does what God allowed to be done in place when you could not be there. And that was to pray. Instead of the incense and the temple being scattered there, he was to pray. He was to do the real thing. Instead of the sacrifice being made, he was to lift up his hands before the Lord. The idea of the thankfulness and thanksgiving. Okay? Lifting up clean hands, that kind of thing. So David is doing exactly, he's a faithful guy who's doing exactly what is required of him in the prophetic program. Look at Psalm chapter 50. Now you could look at a lot of verses, but we won't. We'll look at a couple more verses here, and we'll stop. Psalm 50. Look at verse 7. Listen to the language and the way this passage comes across. Verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifice or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. And they were robbing God over there at the temple. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Now look at verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And watch verse 15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. You see what he says? Forget the sacrifices. If I wanted the blood of goats or some dead animal to eat, the whole world is mine. I'd go get him and eat him. I don't need your help. I'm God. I own it all. If I wanted it, I'd just go take it. That's not the point. What does he want? He wants the heart attitude. He wants the thanksgiving. He says, don't offer up the blood of bulls and goats. Give me a sacrifice that'll please me. Give me some thanksgiving. Offer me some thanksgiving. Pay thy vows. When you say you're going to do something for me, make that sacrifice and do it. You know what the law said? When you open your mouth in a vow, even if it hurts you, you better go do it. Once you open your mouth, that's everything. Integrity is everything, isn't it? That's the most important thing to God and His character, isn't it? He cannot lie. That's the most important thing for us, isn't it? That He's faithful, He cannot lie. And He wants Israel here to be the same way. So He says, if you want to offer me a sacrifice, Israel, offer me a sacrifice of thanksgiving and offer me a sacrifice of paying your vows, even if it hurts you. If you say you're going to do something for me, you say you're going to make some kind of sacrifice for me, do it. That's what I care about. The inward heart, the faith is what I care about, Israel. The faithfulness, not that animal that's out there. That animal doesn't mean anything to me. If I was hungry, I could go eat. That's not the purpose of the animal. You see that in that passage? What God wants, even with Israel, is the heart attitude. He wants the faith. Israel, okay, was to get faith by the things that God did for them. Israel was to look at the evidences that God was there and the things that God did for them, and that was supposed to generate faith in Israel so that they believed Him. You remember Jacob. When Jacob went out, what did he say? He says, I'm going out. If you're with me every day, you feed me and you clothe me and you bring me back here again, then you'll be my God. Then I'm going to believe in you. Okay, that's Israel. The signs and the wonders that God did were supposed to give them faith and they would believe God. The opposite from us today, isn't it? See, they walk by sight, not by faith. They have to see God is there to believe in Him. Remember Gideon? God sent Gideon out to do something. What did Gideon do? Lord, if it's dry on the ground and the fleece is wet, then I'll know it's you. And then that wasn't good enough. The next day, if the fleece is dry and the ground is all wet, I'll know it's you. And when it happened the second time, then he believed God and he went out and whipped up on him, didn't he? That's Israel's program. What God wanted was God wanted the inside faith, and that's the problem. They delighted in the approaching. They delighted in the sacrifice. And what God wanted from them was some thanksgiving. Give me that sacrifice, Israel. Thanksgiving. Forget the blood of bulls and goats. Show me that you love me. Be thankful. Have an attitude of gratitude. You hear him say that? Now listen, and we better close because we're running out of time. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and look at this verse. I want you to think about something with me. So oftentimes, the grace program fulfills something that's already there in the law. Let me give you a for instance of that. You know, today you could walk around saying, thou shalt not, you know, you should do this and thou shalt not do that and put yourself under the law and that kind of thing. And not kill somebody and not commit adultery. And, you know, you can try and do all those things by following the law. And, of course, you're not going to succeed. It will just increase the motions of sin and make things worse and you'll end up doing worse. But a person who walks in grace, the person that's filled with the Spirit and has the fruit of the Spirit, fulfills the law. Because by them operating in love and gratitude and thankfulness, they can't operate in an ill manner against their neighbor, can they? A guy who's operating in love is not going to go sleep with the guy's wife next door, is he? He's going to be looking out for the best interest of the guy next door, isn't he? He's not going to steal from him. He's not going to lie to him. He's going to speak the truth in love. You see what I'm saying? So oftentimes, the things that God was trying to get Israel to do over there, we fulfill in the age of grace. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 17. Look at verse 16. You could look at all of them, but start in verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Now watch verse 18. In everything, give what? Isn't that just like back there in Psalms? What did he say? Offer thanksgiving. Isn't that what he says here? And everything, give thanks. Isn't that an offering? A sacrifice? Isn't it? Think about your life. Think about some of the things that you went through today. Think about some of the difficulties that you've gone through this month or this year. Wasn't it a sacrifice to be thankful? Wasn't it hard at times? Sure it was. Sure it was. Watch the rest of the verse, though. In everything, give thanks for... this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You hear a lot of people talk about the will of God. You know, and they talk about, does God want me to work here? Or does he want me to work there? Or is God trying to tell me not to work here and to go work there? Or is God trying to tell me, you know, should I marry this woman instead of this other woman? And should I drive a Chevy instead of a Ford? And yada, yada, and on and on and on and on and on. And you know what they do? They miss the boat. You know what God is concerned about? God's not concerned about what you're doing, where you're doing it, what you're driving. He's not worried about any of that stuff. You know what he's worried about? He's worried about who you are inside. He's worried about what's going on inside you. All that other stuff will take care of itself. You know what the will of God is for your life? Thank him. Offer up thanksgiving. Don't worry about whether you work at Walmart or Joe's Jean Barn down the street. It doesn't make any difference. Be thankful whether you're working at Joe's Jean Barn or Walmart up the street. That's what he wants. He wants that sacrifice of thanksgiving. He couldn't get it from Israel, but he certainly ought to get it from people operating in the age of grace. Look at another verse. I lied. Look at one more verse and we'll quit. Look at Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with, there's that word again, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's what Daniel was doing over there. Except under the law, they had a specific time and place and a specific direction they had to face. And they had to be doing it a specific way in order for God to hear them and give and answer them and take care of them and save them. But in the age of grace, we know that's not the issue at all, is it? The issue is the sacrifice of thanksgiving. The issue is in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then God gives you a promise that he'll do something for you and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know that word keep there? That's an important word in the Bible. That word keep there is the idea of guarding it, keeping it safe. Try it tomorrow. Try it for the next week. Everything that happens, pray without ceasing. Continue to pray. Give your prayer and supplication with an attitude of thanksgiving. And let your requests be made known unto God. And see what happens to your attitude during the week. See how your outlook is. See if you don't have a very graceful and peaceful outlook. See if when you're doing that jerk that cuts you off in traffic, if you just, oh well, thank you Lord. See what happens to you. Try it out. The peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It will guard it. It will keep it locked in place where it's supposed to be. See, if you give up that sacrifice of thanksgiving today, you'll get that peace of God which passes all understanding. And listen, you have a reason to be thankful about everything you go through today. You know that? Not just about the good things that take place in our lives. We have a reason to be thankful for that, certainly. But we have a reason to be thankful for all the difficult times in our lives as well. Everything that happens in our life, it's not like under the law. God doesn't cause it to happen to teach us anything. But everything that happens to us in our life, God uses it to make us better. And if we face it with that attitude of thanksgiving, God will use it to strengthen us and make us better. And on top of all of that, when you get to the other side and you get to heaven, it's working for you to earn you reward. So every time anything happens to you on this earth, not only can you say thank you for it, but every time it happens, you just think, cha-ching. The guy cuts you on traffic, just cha-ching. You know, you get run off the road, cha-ching. Just for God leaving you here and facing all the stuff that we face, just as the normal sin running its rampant course through the earth and the earth dying and decaying and all that, you know, sin wreaking havoc with the creation, just for going through all of that stuff that takes place, the death and all the other stuff, not only can we get something from it now, but we can also be thankful because when we get on the other side, we're going to be a little richer because of it, a little more glory because of it. So think about that this week when you're thinking about being thankful for all things, because we do have a reason to be thankful for everything. We of all people that have ever been on the earth have a reason to be thankful for all this, not to mention for what the Lord did for us, the sacrifice that He made for us, the offering of Himself for us.